Well, hello and happy Sabbath to everyone. A very delightful day out. I think I'm not sure of any cold weather coming our way, so maybe we will indeed get a early spring. As we look out today and view the world scene, we mostly witness a lot of apprehension, a lot of strife, a lot of stress in the lives of people. Many nations face uncertainty in their governments as people protest for this or that and for a better way of life. The concern of a global catastrophe continues with the symbolic doomsday clock being reset to 2.5 minutes to midnight this last month. You may have read about that in the paper or noticed it on the news. Many committed Christians of this world, since the end times are upon us, and that Jesus Christ could return at any moment, maybe tomorrow, maybe next week, maybe next month. Now, usually this impending return is more related to their belief of Christ coming to actually rapture his church to heaven and not necessarily a bona fide general coming of the King of Kings to rule all nations for 1,000 years. For sure, we ourselves patiently desire Christ's return and his peaceful kingdom to be established upon this troubled earth. The song that we just sung of Christ coming fits very well in with this theme. I'm not sure Mr. Bradshaw had any knowledge of what my message was going to be about, but it's going to deal with Christ's return. His return is the only real solution for the problems that mankind has gotten itself into. But my question is, could Christ return tomorrow or next week or even next month? Is that viable? Is that possible as we understand God's word and the scriptures that we have in front of us? You know, in faith, we do have confidence that the prophetic words of Jesus Christ are true and very dependable. As we look at his words, and if many of our Bibles are red letter, and so we know when Christ is speaking. But in Matthew chapter 24, a whole chapter that's dedicated to the end time events. In verse 35, just listen as I read this. Christ declares, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words, the words that he has spoken and that were recorded in scripture will by no means pass away. So we can have faith that what Christ says is true. The words of Christ in Scripture, his words, reveal earth-shaking events that must happen before he returns in his glory. And also from Matthew 24, couple verses up in verse 32, he gives somewhat of a parable. Now learn, Christ is speaking, "Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near." We can see the signs of spring, even ourselves, in a little bit of green is starting to show up out there. Verse 33, "So you also, when you see all these things," and these are things described earlier by the words of Christ and subsequently the words of Christ, "know that it is near at the doors." It's close. It's very close. When these and all these things, when you see them. So Jesus' imminent return can be recognized as we observe and witness all these things that are prophesied in Scripture. And I want to tackle some of these things today. Not all of these things. This is too big of a subject to cover everything. But a few of these things in my message, and I want to review some of the major events that must happen before Christ returns. And as they occur, then we can have confidence that His return is closer to reality, that it's at the doors. And of course, only God determines and knows the actual timing and the fulfillment of His predictions. And I think it's good that we live daily with some sense of urgency and some diligence that indeed Christ is coming back. You know, every day that we live life, we have opportunity to grow in God's Spirit and be rewarded accordingly. And I'll speak much more of the value of God's Holy Spirit at the close of this message. Now, in the book of Revelation, Christ's return is revealed in the seventh seal. After the last great plagues of God's wrath are delivered upon the earth. Since the seven seals are basically chronological, in order, what happens in those first six seals are basically events that must come first before Christ returns. And I think we know that. So let's spend some time reviewing these prophetic seals that precede His return. These are things that must happen according to Scripture before Christ comes back. And it can help us get a handle on when Christ may come. And then we'll address later the question, can Christ come back tomorrow, next week, next month? And I'll attempt to answer that. So let's begin in the book of Revelation. Now, as a little summary, in chapter 5 of Revelation, we see that Christ alone is the worthy one who can open the seals from the scroll given to Him by the Father and able to reveal the meaning of these seals. Now, these seals are successively opened in the presence of the Apostle John. And John records what he sees. And that's how we can understand some of the prophetic events that are ahead of us. The first four seals are commonly called the four horsemen of the apocalypse. I noticed just by coincidence that this week's National Beyond Today TV program was about the four horsemen. I think we're familiar with these four horsemen, so I won't spend a lot of time with them on them, but let's review them. Very significant, even these first four, and then we'll get into number five and number six. So let's go to Revelation chapter 6, verse 1. Verse 1, Revelation chapter 6, verse 1. Now I, John, saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him. And he went out conquering and to conquer. Now, the outside Christian world struggles to understand for sure what this white horse and rider symbolize. If we would just go to a reference work, for instance, I went to Wikipedia and looked up the four horsemen. We're going to see various interpretations that are out there in the common Christian world of what this white horse symbolizes. And they listed five different interpretations. And probably the most important, the one they most commonly agree on, is that this white horse and rider symbolize Jesus Christ himself, because he rides a white horse in Revelation 19. Another interpretation is that the horse symbolizes spreading the word of God. Another interpretation, it's symbolic of the Holy Spirit, this white horse and rider. Another, it symbolizes pestilence from the rider's bow that is spreading disease. And finally, they offer that it's having to do with false prophets and the Antichrist, along with some other viewpoints. And so this last interpretation is the closest. Now for us in the Church of God, for us to confirm the meaning of the white horse and all the other seals to come, we need to go to the end time prophetic words of Jesus Christ himself in Matthew 24 and Mark 13 and Luke 21. He's the only one that can reveal the meaning of these seals. And in these chapters, and we will be going to Matthew 24, the words of Christ give us insight and reveal these seals of Revelation. So, we're going to now go to Matthew 24. Now, so you have a choice here. You can put a piece of paper in Revelation 6, and then one in Revelation 24, because we're going to be flipping back and forth. Or you can just listen to me. You'll get probably more of it if you see the words yourself. So I would recommend that you actually turn to the pages. But let's go to Matthew chapter 24, verse 3. We get some background here. Now, as he, Christ, sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be?" They're asking the same questions back then that we ask today. When's all this going to wrap up? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Verse 4. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many." So, these and following words of Scripture from Christ match up exactly with the seals of Revelation. And we'll see that as we continue. In this first seal, The warning from Christ embodies a massive religious deception that would develop at some time after the New Testament church up until the return of Christ. Massive deception. And we see this today out in the Christian world if we have eyes to see. Most of us have come out of a very deceptive counterfeit Christianity that has taken the name of Christ and stamped that name on a religious system that's mixed with some truth, a lot of error, and a lot of mystery. Now, let's drop down in Matthew 24, verse 24. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. So we see that this is massive deception and very strong deception. And the deceptive force of this white seal will be almost enough to convince the elect of God, but not quite, if the elect of God stay close to God. So as God's people, the warning to us from this first seal is to hang tough, you know, to His calling and to the Holy Spirit, and not let this deception from Satan overcome us. For indeed, this deception has deceived many, even in God's church over the years. They no longer expect Christ to return. They've given up on the things that they once believed. This is strong deception. It masquerades as the true Christian Word of God. Now let's go back to Revelation 6 now. Let's go to the second seal. Revelation 6, verse 3. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, "Come and see." Verse 4. Another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another. And there was given to him a great sword. Now this seal matches Christ's warning in Matthew 24, verse 6. So if we go back to Matthew 24, verse 6, the words of Christ revealing this seal, "And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet." This red horse and rider symbolize increasing and greater warfare and violence upon the nations of the earth. And even today, it seems society and its forms of entertainment are very saturated with killing and brutality. Some of the most popular shows on pay TV has extreme violence in it. And this violence can suck us in at times as God's elect. Let's remember that Christ is coming to end. His whole purpose for coming is to end warfare, to put down violence, and our learning of war, not to embrace war and violence. Back to Revelation chapter 6, verse 5 now. And when he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come and see." So I looked, and behold, a black horse. And he who sat in it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius," which is a Roman unit of money, "and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine." Now this seal portrays an extreme lack of food and maybe even other basic necessities of life. It corresponds with Christ's Matthew 24 warning of famines to come. We won't turn there this time. Famines and scarcities are natural, are part of the natural aftermath of warfare and conflicts that disrupt food supplies to people. Severe droughts also cause starvations. And though famines are sporadic now, and mostly, it seems, maybe in Africa, they will be widespread as we come closer to the end time. Revelation 6, verse 7 now. And when he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come and see." So I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And the name of him who sat on it was Death. And Hades, the Greek here, means the grave. More death followed him. And let's stop here just for a moment. This seal and horse describe death and disease epidemics. It may be in part from the results of war and famine earlier. In Matthew chapter 24, Christ warned of pestilences and earthquakes in various places. You know, natural disasters like earthquakes can cause massive death, along with disease due to people being separated from food and water and supplies. As all four of these horsemen come on the scene and increase, they seem to reinforce each other with great amounts of death and destruction and society breakdowns. Now let's continue in Revelation. Very important verse here that many times we may look over. Revelation chapter 6, verse 8. And power was given to them, plural, to all four horsemen that we've just read. Over a fourth of the earth, to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beast of the field. Now the reference to the beast of the earth may include carriers of serious diseases. It may also include true death from animals. But can we imagine here, and if you go and look this up, this verse 8 in other translations, they all tend to agree here that we're seeing 1/4, 25% of the earth's population no longer living. Devastated by these four horsemen as they increase and overlap each other in the days ahead. This hasn't happened yet. We haven't seen anything, death to any scale like this yet. Now, how do we comprehend a fourth of the earth dead? The earth's current population is approaching 7.5 billion people. One-fourth of that number is 1.88 billion people who are prophesied to die due to war and famine and disease, etc. 1.88 billion people. Now, how many people is that? So we can get a feel. Well, if we took all of North America and we added to it all of South America, so we're going from Canada all the way down to Chile or the far point, south point of South America, we would only have 1 billion people. We would have to add in all of Europe to come close to 1.88 billion people, 25% of the earth's population. Sometimes we just gloss over that statistic. This is incredible loss of life. We would know when this happens. And those living, of course, that are not part of this 25%, they're going to know when this happens. And this is going to happen before Christ's return. Again, it's not yet fulfilled. Matthew chapter 24 considers this same time period of death by the four horsemen as the beginning of sorrows. Now, are we prepared to witness the death of one-fourth of the earth? That's coming. And after this, more death, really, is prophesied because the Great Tribulation has not even arrived yet. That's tremendous death upon true Christians and modern-day Israelites. And that's revealed in the next seal, the fifth seal of Revelation. So let's go to Revelation chapter 6, verse 9 now. Verse 9. When he, Christ, opened the fifth seal, and I saw under the altar the souls, the past lives of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Verse 10, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. So we see here a symbolic scenario applied to the martyred saints of God and our fellow brethren. And in this description of the fifth seal, they somewhat figuratively cry out to God for judgment against those who hate God and His way of life and have put them to death because of holding strong to the witness of Jesus Christ. Of course, in reality, these saints are asleep in their graves, awaiting their resurrection at the return of Jesus Christ. A time of more killing of God's faithful must occur in the future, according to the words of Christ. And Christ confirmed this fifth seal to His disciples in Matthew 24. So if we go over back to Matthew 24, verse 9, we read, verse 9, "Then they, the ruling authorities of the time, will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake." Verse 10, "And then many will be offended and will betray one another and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved." The fifth seal concerns itself with religious persecution of God's chosen people. And history gives us these repeating periods of violence and death towards the true body of Christ. It's not constant. Like today, we have relative peace in the Church of God. Tradition says all of the apostles, except for John, faced violent deaths due to their faithful witness to Christ. Yet, in spite of the peace today that we have, there's times of suffering for righteousness' sake that will increase as we see the great tribulation approach. Again, this is in the future, and it will happen before Christ returns. Now, staying in Matthew 24, chapter 24, let's drop down to verse 21. "For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time. No, nor ever shall be." No greater time of tribulation. Verse 22. "And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened." Now, we've heard these scriptures preached over and over many times in our Christian experience. The words of Christ here in Matthew 24 proclaim massive end-time suffering and destruction. And in addition to faithful Christians suffering this trouble and tribulation, it will also come upon the descendants of Jacob, the lost 10 tribes of Israel, especially the tribe of Joseph and his sons Ephraim and Manasseh. We're talking about major English-speaking people, speaking peoples of the world, namely the U.S. and Great Britain, with Canada, Australia, and others. This tribulation is referred to in Jeremiah as the time of Jacob's trouble. Just listen as I go to Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7. "Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it, and it is the time of Jacob's trouble, and he shall be saved out of it. Not all of Jacob will die, but many, and apparently most, will. This end time force behind this tribulation of the fifth seal is Satan the devil. It's his time of wrath and fury and death and anything connected to the true God of this universe. It's a time mentioned also in Revelation chapter 12. I'm going to jump ahead a little bit here in chapter 12. You may just want to listen. Verse 12. Chapter 12, verse 12, Revelation. In the latter part of that verse, woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea. For the devil has come down to you having great wrath because he knows that he has a short time. Satan will be allowed by God to bring great forces together to cause this tribulation. God allows this. The end time beast and false prophet will be the agents, the pawns of Satan to do all of this damage. The false prophet will be given authority to produce miraculous signs and wonders to influence humans to actually worship the great beast power as God on earth, God in the flesh. And for those who refuse to worship this coming beast and refuse to receive his mark, they may well face death unless God protects them. The scriptures indicate that the time length of the tribulation, the great tribulation, and the rule of the beast will last for a time, times, and half a time, or 42 months, or 3.5 years. The beast and false prophet will come on the scene before Christ returns. Let's now move to the sixth seal of Revelation. The sixth seal. Back to Revelation chapter 6, verse 12. So we've gone through the four horsemen, we've gone through the great tribulation. Now we're on the sixth seal. Verse 12, I, John, looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. Verse 13, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth, as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Verse 14, then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. So here we see the heavenly signs, very similar to what Christ spoke in Matthew 24, verse 29. We see this parallel back and forth. So if I would go to Matthew 24, verse 29, I read, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven will be shaken. Christ is helping us to interpret the seals. These heavenly signs occur after the great tribulation has begun, and they somewhat announce the beginning of the great and awesome day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is a time of God's wrath upon a wicked and perverse generation. We see the same language somewhat in from the prophet Joel in verse 30 of chapter 2. Let me just read that. Joel 2, verse 30. And I, God, will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. This is a reminder for many, many of us. We've gone through these events of the past in past sermons and past studies and so forth. And this again all happens before Christ's return. Everything that I've spoken of so far, before Christ returns. And actually, many, many other events must happen. And it's too numerous for me to go into all of those. I've given you just a few of these things that Christ spoke of in that parable. Let me just list a couple more of things that must happen, things that will occur in the months and years ahead of us. One item that must happen will be the sealing of the 144,000 as true servants of the Lord. That's yet to happen. Another is a woman, symbolic woman representing the true church of God, will be nourished and protected from Satan for 3.5 years. That's yet to come. God's two witnesses will be raised up in Jerusalem, proclaiming truth and performing miracles. Seven trumpet plagues of God's judgment will cause immense destruction of earth and sea, and a third of what's left of mankind is killed by war. So this is after that initial four seals, that 25% of mankind dies as part of the seventh seal before Christ returns. There's going to be another third of mankind killed by war. And of course, ultimately, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords returns to put a final end to man's rule and all who oppose him. God is going to get the attention of man one way or the other. And then this can be so, you might say, depressing in a way of what's ahead of us. But I think we can view it from a standpoint that this is what must happen for God to finally put an end to lawlessness. Now, let's kind of start wrapping some of this up and reviewing here what I've gone through. I've gone through a lot of scriptures, a lot of detail. Most of this is review. And earlier, I asked the question, if Christ could return tomorrow, next week, or even next month. Well, my answer for what it matters is that probably not. Christ is probably not going to return next month. There's too much that has to happen between now and his return. You know, if we understand things rightly from the scriptures, a horrendous, dreadful 3.5 year time period must come before Christ returns. Massive death upon this earth, massive destruction of earth and sea must happen. And it's all there that we can read. We have it in front of us. And this hasn't really started yet because a fourth of the earth's population is prophesied to be killed prior to even the tribulation. I remember hearing a sermon from Mr. Gary Petty a couple years ago, and he went through some of this, and particularly on this fourth of the earth dying. And he said, you know, we're going to know when that happens. When 1.88 billion people, and by that time it could be closer to 2 billion people die, we're going to know when that happens. But of course, in all of what I say of the timing of Christ's coming back, I will defer to the timing that God the Father has. For only He knows the day and the hour. If He wants to accomplish something, then He will do it. But from the Scriptures, there's months and years ahead before Christ returns. So the important question now is, what do we do? What do we do now until Jesus Christ returns? And that affects every one of us. The world basically doesn't even anticipate this. But we, His elect, can understand as the season, as the leaves turn tender, we can see we're in the season. We're getting close to some of these things really happening. If we watch world news and see the events going on in Europe, things are falling into place. So what do we do as we watch and we wait and we wait and we watch for the bridegroom to come? That should be our focus, the bridegroom. He's coming back. You know, there's a parable that Christ told that can help us know what to really value as we wait and watch for Christ's return. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 25. If you haven't opened your Bible yet, let's open it at least to Matthew chapter 25, verse 1. We're going to go through this parable and we're going to see, because it tells us what we need to be doing right now, what our focus should be. You know, Gary Petty, 2 or 3 years ago when I mentioned or witnessed this sermon of his, I believe it was at the Feast of Tabernacles, he said, even in spite of all the wickedness going on at that time, 2 or 3 years ago, we're in the good days. We're in the good times. The bad times haven't quite started yet. So I would say we're still kind of in some good times. So what should we be doing in these good times? Matthew chapter 25, verse 1. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom, to meet Christ's returning. Verse 2, now five of them were wise and five were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. No supply of God's Spirit. Verse 4, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. This parable applies to us today. And at midnight, a cry was heard. Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. Verse 8, and the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, no, lest there should not be enough for us and you. And they weren't being selfish here. They weren't selfish. But go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves. Go to those who give this oil out. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the wedding. And the door was shut. So you can almost hear that door shutting in this parable. Verse 11. Afterward, the other virgins came also saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. So what can we learn from this parable? You know, we can work up all types of charts and you know, graph all these dates and things. And I've not placed any date before you. I've just said these things have to come before these things. But what can we learn from this parable to help us as we watch and wait for the bridegroom to come? Well, first, the ten virgins. The ten virgins represent the people of God's church, living life and waiting and preparing for their spiritual marriage to Jesus the bridegroom. Those are the ten virgins. They're living life. They're preparing for that marriage. They've got good intent. The lamp oil represents the Holy Spirit that comes only from God and no one else. Only God delivers His Holy Spirit, that oil, to us. No friend that we have, no spouse, can give us this oil. We must have a relationship one-on-one with God to receive that oil. Just because a friend may be righteous and have that oil, that friend can't give us that oil. It comes only from God. God's Spirit in us gives us power during the end times to be patient and to produce spiritual fruit and allow our lamps and our lives to shine brightly. And that's, as Christians, that's what we should be doing. But it's all dependent upon the oil. Without His oil, His Spirit in us, we cannot be true virgin Christians. Without that oil. And if we think that we are a Christian, we're a deceived person that God has just not called yet. It's all a matter of timing. Every human in their time will be called. So to me, the main lesson that I'm getting from this parable is that we must always have God's Spirit active and alive in us at all times. 100% of the time. For His oil in us allows us to shine like a light and be recognized by Him as His own. To be part of His church as the wife that is preparing herself in marriage. We have to have that Spirit in us being active and alive. Now, we're warned in Scripture not to neglect our salvation. Not to lose the Spirit of God, but to stay awake and realize that God's Spirit, when we all analyze it, God's Spirit may be the most important commodity that we can possess as we wait for His return. It's not a certain house or a certain car or how much money in the bank we have. It's not actually part of our family. You know, how great all that is. It's God's Spirit in us. That's the most important thing. That's what really changes us and makes us part of His bride. You know, we read earlier in Matthew 24, verse 13, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. Very true. And that endurance, perseverance to the very end means having our lamps full of oil. So when the bridegroom comes, he will for sure recognize us and know us. You know, we just read that for the five foolish, he didn't know them. He didn't recognize them. Their oil was gone. So no matter how many days or years we think we may have before Christ returns, we must never become spiritually exhausted or out of oil. We must stay energized by God's Spirit. And over the past many years, over the past decades, many in the body of Christ have become weary and lifeless, and apparently with very little or no oil in them, no longer expecting the bridegroom to even come, not preparing to meet the bridegroom. As God's elect, we have to prepare to meet the bridegroom. So let's keep our eyes wide open so we can resist the pulls of this world. This world is very, very strong. And let's leave services today with confidence that we can face any negative thing that comes our way, any upset, any little disaster that may happen in our life, that we can face it and we can tap in to the Spirit of God and get through that and be strong. That we can be wise virgins and productive Christians, anticipating every day we get up the return of Jesus Christ and His kingdom. Now, as I close here, I'd like to read something in Revelation chapter 19. So let's turn there for our last scripture, or second from the last scripture. Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19, verse 11. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. We see here the glorious second coming of Jesus Christ, our bridegroom. Now let's go up to verse 7. Up to verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife, the church, has made herself ready. Brethren, our readiness, our preparation, our daily living with that goal in mind of being ready to have union with Christ, to have this marriage union with Christ, is related directly to the Holy Spirit that we have from Him. We have to have God's oil in us to be a part of that union. So let's be devoted Christians, and let's prepare ourselves and focus during the weeks, the months, the years that are ahead of us before Christ may return. And we don't really know the day or the hour. But our goal is to enter into a marital union with the bridegroom. And we do that by always having our lamps full of oil.